Well, have you found that to be the case in your own life? His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. I hope that you have, and if you haven't, then you have been missing out on one of the greatest blessings and the greatest experience of all by resting in the Lord and His grace. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 71 this morning. Psalm 71. And if you've been kind of keeping up with our study of the Psalms, you might be thinking, wow, that's a pretty big jump. That's about 20 Psalms past where we ended up last Sunday. And that's true. I don't want you to miss the intervening Psalms because every one of them in their own right is inspired and profitable for you. So I encourage you to read those. If for no other reason, just to kind of keep up the continuity we've attempted to maintain as we've gone through this wonderful book. But the intervening Psalms that I jumped over, most of them deal with familiar themes and some of the same emphases that we've seen in a lot of the other Psalms. And so I don't want us, as wonderful as this book is, to be here forever. So I'm going to have to start skipping a few. And every time I say that, it just doesn't fail. Then I have to do about four or five in a row because they're all so good. But I want you to notice in Psalm 71 that we have now moved close to the end of book two of the Psalms. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll actually begin book three of the Psalter. And so we are making some progress. You may also notice that this psalm, when you look at the top, there is no superscription. There is no listing of the author of this psalm, but it's most likely not written by David. We're getting into some of the psalms, and there's going to be some more that appear by the great Shepherd King, but this one is not. In fact, really, about the only thing we know about the author of Psalm 71 is that he was an old man. Or at least he was an aging one. He specifically asks God not to forsake him in the time of old age, verse 9, when his strength is spent. And he also looks back more than once upon the days of his youth, as he calls them, when he first learned to trust and hope in God. In verse 18 also, he refers to old age and gray hairs, both of which, it seems, had already begun to take hold of him. However long he'd lived, though, he'd seen many troubles and calamities, according to verse 20, and these problems showed no signs of abating anytime soon. And yet, with God's strength, he still found himself able to hope continually, verse 14, and as he put it, praise you more and more. In fact, his mouth was literally filled to overflowing, as was his heart. About the Lord's righteous acts, verse 15, his wondrous deeds of salvation, his unlimited might and power. In fact, throughout this whole psalm, you're going to find his main desire is not so much that God would rescue him out of his trials and tests, but rather revive him in the midst of them so that he might continue to proclaim the Lord's glory and faithfulness all the day long, verse 8. Now, you're going to find a wealth of truth here that transfers more or less directly to your life if you happen to have a number of years behind you. Maybe if you have a few gray hairs or a few less hairs to show for it, you're going to be able to take the things that David, or rather the psalmist said here, and just apply them directly to your life. But I want to suggest to you that even if you're a youth still, even if you're a student, even if you are a young adult, there are truths and principles and ways of living that you need to start building into your life right now if you haven't begun to do so already. Because let's face it, every one of us, one of these days, is going to join all of those who will say with another psalmist, I once was young, but now am old. Now, like you, most of you aren't going to claim that right now, but I'm not certainly going to do that, but we'll be there one of these days, and we will be in a position where our strength just seems like it is totally spent. So how do we find the Lord's power? How do we go about finding His empowerment when our strength seems to be gone, as we've been singing about? Well, let's see how the psalmist attempted to do that, and I hope that you can identify with him. Verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge, to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are the one who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So, even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens, you who have done great things. O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with a harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with a lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Now this so-called psalm of old age that truly teaches saints of any age group is written from the perspective of one who has learned well the value of certain spiritual disciplines throughout his life. And I want you to notice, if you haven't already, that that willingness and that commitment is signaled by the word continually. Did you pick that repeated word up? He mentions certain things that he did continually that put him in the place where he could find the power of God that he needed when his strength was ebbing away. For one thing, he said, I continually come to God. That coming was probably a reference to his personal times of fellowship with the Lord, but we can't limit it to that. He probably also thought about the times of public worship when he would come and join with the saints. So coming to the Lord God for strength is so important. He also said, I will come and worship continually. Notice verse 6 again, my praise is continually of you. And according to verse 14, he even learned to cultivate an ongoing sense of confidence about the future when he said, I will hope continually in you. Did you know that cultivating hope in your life is just as much a spiritual discipline as Bible reading and prayer and worship? It is. It's a chance for you to look and see what God has done in the past, note what he's doing in the present, and say, therefore, I trust him into the future. So coming to God, worshiping God, hoping in God, those are the things that guide this psalmist, and I pray that you'll build them into your life, as we all should if we're to find the strength of God. So when your strength seems to be reaching its limit, or maybe seems like it's been spent already, as verse 9 says, what do you do? Well, let me suggest several things today for you. First of all, lean immediately upon the one who has strengthened you from the very beginning. Lean upon him immediately. After identifying the Lord as his refuge, deliverer, rescuer, savior, rock, and fortress in verses 1 through 5, and these, by the way, sound very much like David, and they're almost verbatim like the first three verses of Psalm 31, our author expresses a bold confidence that God had already given the command to save him yet again. Now, how could he be so sure? Why was he so absolutely certain that God could be counted on to free him from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man, whoever that might have been in this situation? It's because the Lord had been his hope and his trust from his youth. Verse 5. This was a man of experience when it came to trusting in the Lord's strengthening. He'd always proven himself to be faithful and trustworthy. God had. In fact, verse 6, even before the psalmist's birth, he'd leaned upon God. Now, he had to look at that in retrospect. He obviously wasn't conscious of that when he was an infant. But he said, you know what? Even before I came out of the womb and began my life, even then I depended upon you. Many of you have probably heard and maybe even sung the old song that was written during the last days of my youth. That was way back in the dark ages of the late 1970s. But there was a song, and its chorus went like this. Learning to lean, I'm learning to lean on Jesus. You recognize it? Finding more power than I've ever dreamed, I'm learning to lean on Jesus. Listen, there are times we need to lean on other people, right? I mean, Galatians 6:2 tells us, bear one another's burdens. So I need to lean on you from time to time, and you need to lean on me. That's true. There are other times when we need to lean on our own past experiences with the Lord and what we have learned over the years. And certainly we can do that, even though, as Proverbs 3 says, we're not to lean exclusively on our own understanding, because that'll get us in trouble. But there is only one whose everlasting arms have borne the weight of all things from eternity, whose arms are still underneath us, these everlasting arms, and are ever without danger of weakening or drawing back. Only one, and he is the one who promises that he will hold us fast. He's the one, then, on whom we should immediately lean and keep leaning when our strength is spent. If you've ever noticed, there are times when people get so tired. It may be after a long athletic competition. It may be that they were lost in the wilderness and they were just discovered, and all they could do was come up and fall into the arms of their rescuers. You've seen people like that. You may have felt like that before, when all you could do is lean. But that's exactly where our strengthening begins. Instead of trying to stay upright and stay strong on our own, we put our weight completely on the one who has never, ever let us down and who has shown time and time again that he cares for his people. Well, here's a second word of counsel from our psalm. Having immediately leaned on the one who has proven to be your faithful helper in the past, second, look attentively to the same one who can never fail or forsake you. It's kind of like looking up into the arms of the one who has, or looking up into the face of the one who has caught you in their mighty arms and thinking, I wonder if this person can help keep me standing. I wonder if this person can get me to the place where I have the strength that I need. So we have to look to Jesus. We have to understand exactly who it is that we're leaning on and trusting in. And guess what? You will find out every time that he is sufficient. As Aaron read, my grace is sufficient for you. It may not seem like a lot at the time. It may not seem like enough considering all you've been through. But when you look to me, you're looking at one who can never, ever grow tired or weary, who lifts us up, as we sang a moment ago, on wings as eagles. You know, during times of weakness and spiritual fatigue, It's all too easy to focus on the often crushing difficulties of life and or the often cruel opinions of other people. Have you noticed that? The psalmist apparently had, because he mentions both of those frequent attention grabbers in verses 7 through 11. The psalmist felt as if he had become a portent, as he put it, to the people around him in verse 7. Now that word implies he's like a sign or a warning to them that some calamity is about to happen if it hasn't happened already. It's kind of like people might have looked at your life from time to time and said, don't get near that person. They're just like an accident waiting to happen. Sometimes we feel that way. We feel like we're almost a bad omen that something horrible is about to happen. And that's how he felt. In his enemy's view, at least, the reason for the disaster given in verse 11 is God has forsaken him. You know, he talked a big game. She talked all the time about how she trusted God. Well, look at her now. If God is there, if he's almighty, then apparently he's decided just to let that person fall. At least that's what his enemies were saying. And so they saw it as an open door to attack. They said, we're just going to have our way with this person. They were delighted that they heard about that. And even though most of us are fortunate enough to have people who truly love us and surround us with their support, there are some who delight when Christians fall, and they'll be the first to pile on if they can. Of course, we have already noted the old age and failing strength that were now beginning to take their toll on the psalmist, verse 9, which only added to the perception that God had either failed or forgotten his child. Notice, though, what the psalmist did to dispel such notions and clarify a true vision of how things really were. You know what he did? He stopped looking at himself and his circumstances, and he stopped listening to the opinions of other people. He deliberately shifted his focus to the one whom he calls his strong refuge. It's really quite a strong contrast. It's even more than we see in most of our modern translations at the end of verse 7. In fact, I think the King James Version renders it best. I am a wonder or a portent to many, but thou art my strong refuge. How many times in the Bible do we read that? This is what is happening. This is the way I see things. This is what others are claiming. But you, Lord, you're the one whose strength is sufficient for me. You see how his attention is suddenly and appropriately directed to the Lord? So instead of complaining about his aches and pains and disputing with others about his situation, his mouth is filled with God's praise and glory all the day. I happen to remember another little ditty this week. I don't know why I keep remembering all these little songs. I believe it was written by Jack Taylor, a Southern Baptist evangelist who authored such memorable books as The Key to Triumphant Living and The Hallelujah Factor. This song was so catchy and easy to sing that I taught it to my students and leaders back when I was a youth minister. Again, you know, going way back into my youth, I remember this song. We used to sing it from time to time, especially when something difficult would happen. It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, it's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. Well, I don't worry when things go wrong. Jesus fills my life with a song. It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. Catchy, isn't it? Okay, so it's not a great classic. It's not an Isaac Watts hymn, I agree with that, but in a lighthearted kind of way, it takes the attention off of us and our circumstances and puts it back where it belongs, right on the Lord Jesus. It's amazing what praising the Lord can do. You ought to aim for that too, Christian, whenever your strength is ebbing away. Christ will never leave, fail, forsake, or forget you, regardless of how things appear and what other people are saying. You know what the Word of God says, don't you? He who called you is faithful, and he will also do it. What God has promised to you, he will do. Well, here's something else worth pursuing once you're leaning on the Lord and looking to Him. And I don't think there's any more songs, okay? So you can rest easy. Third, hope continually in the one whose power and grace are displayed throughout the Word of God. Hope continually in Him. And not just because what He's done in your life, although that gives great encouragement, the one who has shown throughout the pages of Scripture that He is your strong hope and your refuge. Verse 12 begins the next stanza of this psalm with a heartfelt appeal. He prays, O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Now, it's kind of subtle, but I want you to notice how he prays not only to the God, but to my God. Almighty God, oh yes, and by the way, you're my God. You are the King of the universe. You're the almighty, unknowable, ineffable one. And yet, you're also the one who is personal with me. You have saved me. This God holds universal power, but he also loves us each by covenant. And significantly, verse 13, because of his faith in this almighty personal being, the psalmist feels free just to leave his accusers who seek his hurt in God's almighty hands. Did you notice that? He simply said, Lord, I'm going to leave them to you. You can shame them, consume them, scorn them, disgrace them, however you see fit. But I am not going to. Far too often, I'm afraid, when we grow weak, we tend to waste what little strength we have left to blast our critics, right? If we have just a little bit of breath left in our bodies, what do? We look at the one who caused us such pain and we say, I'll get you for the last thing I do. And guess what? It might be. It might be, because not only does our hope evaporate when we start reviling other people, but it also removes what little strength we have left, because it's almost as if we've given up. So learn a lesson here. God's power and grace are more than sufficient to support you, but they're also enough to handle those who oppose you and who live as enemies of the gospel. By the way, that applies to the spiritual powers of darkness as well. I had to remind somebody this week, I don't remember when it was, but I reminded them that if Satan knocks on your door, you just let Jesus go answer it, because he can do far greater things than you, and you don't even need to mess with him. You just need to let the Lord Jesus do his best. Of course, verse 14 gives us another key to Christian constancy and consistency, and I think this really stands as one of the centerpieces of God's strength in our weakness. He says, I will hope continually and will praise you more and more. What happens when we usually face trials, when we're being tested beyond our own abilities, and when we get really, really tired? And sometimes we get cranky, we get just so exhausted that we can't even enjoy the things that we normally do. What happens to our hope usually? It shrivels up, doesn't it? And what happens to our worship? It just goes away. We start griping and complaining about ourselves and other people and our enemies and our circumstances. The psalmist said, no, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I'm going to hope continually, and I'm going to praise you even more than I normally do. Do you know that there's no greater evidence that God is filling you with power by His Holy Spirit that when your hope and worship actually grow when you're being tested? That's the sure sign that it's not coming from you, because our natural tendency is to forget about that and just look at ourselves. When you look to Christ, when you begin to look at what He has encouraged you with, then your hope and power and sense of strength and your gratitude and praise and worship grow even more. You say, well, where in the world did the psalmist find the strength to do those things? Because he was apparently in his old age, suffering already because of weakness, facing all these enemies who were trying to hurt him in some way, and yet he found the strength to grow in his hope and his worship. How did he do that? Could I suggest to you that he did it by looking at the pages of Scripture in the Old Testament, in his case? He went back and reviewed in his mind and meditated on the God who had called Abraham out of all the men of all the nations of the world and established a special relationship with him and his descendants. He looked to the one who had rescued the Israelites from their bondage, taken them out of slavery, across a desert, through a Red Sea that should have been their end, and yet he took them right through. How he provided water from a rock and provision in the wilderness so that even their sandals and their clothes didn't wear out. Despite their sinfulness and their weakness, he gave them victory over superior forces. He led them, though they didn't deserve it. He brought them into the land and gave them that cherished land as their possession. The people didn't deserve any of that, and they couldn't have done any of it on their own. So he began to see, you know what? I'm part of that heritage. The same God of Jacob is my God. The same God who did all of those miracles and made wonderful promises and even promises a Messiah to come. This is the God who saves me. The psalmist's knowledge of God's righteous acts and deeds of salvation, as he puts it, were just too numerous to mention. I can't resist doing this again, though I know you've heard me say it a number of times since we've begun this study of Psalms, especially. In the Old Testament, God's righteousness and salvation are often almost interchangeable. Do you remember me saying that? It's because God is righteous, that is, he always acts in conformity to his own perfect character. He never is any other way than who he is. And because God has promised to save his people to whom he has committed himself in love, he will always rescue them according to his will. So you see it? God's righteous deeds, his righteous character, are what gives rise to his deeds of salvation. And it's the same in our lives. I mean, what do we say when we start talking about salvation from sin? We say that we can't save ourselves because there is none righteous, no, not one. Not a single one of us is righteous enough on our own to stand in the presence of a holy God and claim that we deserve to go to heaven. Amen. So what did God do? Well, he sent his son, who was the perfectly righteous one, who never committed any sin, and he said, guess what? I'm going to allow his righteousness to be substituted for yours and credited to your account. And guess what that is? It's salvation. It is God putting our sins upon Jesus Christ, letting his righteousness become our unrighteousness, and our unrighteousness becoming his. You know, Peter, I think, probably put it as well as anybody else. He said, Jesus suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, we see all of that then in the Old Testament. We know that those things were written down for our instruction. We also see it in the New Testament, Jesus Christ sacrificing himself for us. And therefore, what do we conclude? We have hope. It's not hope based on our ability to overcome our weakness. That's why Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong, because God is saving me. He is proving all sufficient. And listen, if God can save me from my enemies and can save me from whatever calamities life brings, then he is perfectly able for his glory to save me to the uttermost, and that is to bring me home to himself in the final day. All of us so often struggle, and we try with all of our might. I'm not saying that we shouldn't put effort into our discipleship, but when we try to start trusting ourselves and start trying to manipulate other people and manipulate our circumstances so that things will be easier, we give up on the one strength that God has promised to provide if we'll just trust in him. So we lean on him. We look to him. We hope continually in him. And then fourth, we proclaim loudly the one whose greatness and goodness have no limit. Have you ever felt the kind of strength that just kind of bubbles up inside of you until you can't keep it in anymore and you just have to shout it out? I don't know what that might have been for you, but when you have struggled, for instance, through a difficult physical season, you've had all kinds of problems and setbacks and bad diagnoses, and all of a sudden, it's not that you were completely healed, but you suddenly saw that you're going to make it with God's help. He's going to strengthen you. And maybe he did bring an unexpected blessing into your life. And you just can't help but shout and proclaim his goodness and his greatness. The glory and grace of our God are not limited only to the young and vigorous, or only to one generation, or to only times and comfort and ease. Look at verse 18 again. I've mentioned this a couple of times. He carries us even to old age and gray hairs. And surgeries, and doctor's appointments, and heart attacks, and cancer, and everything else you can think, God carries his people through these times. And guess what? We're gonna see this in another psalm. I believe it's next week. Even when he chooses no longer to carry us on this life, what does he do? He carries us home to glory, which Paul said is far better anyway. If I had a choice, that's where I would be. But Lord, I know that you have reason to keep me here, and I will continue to glorify you and praise your name and proclaim your goodness until you choose to take me. Until that day, we are to proclaim his deeds and his might to the next generation, as this psalmist said. Regardless of how things appear, then, the Lord's righteousness reaches the highest heavens. There's a lot of people who think, well, I'll declare God's righteousness and I'll believe in him as long as he does these things for me. And what the psalmist said is, guess what? That's too high for me. I can't even imagine that anyway. His righteousness is so far above the heavens that I can't even comprehend it. Regardless of how things appear, he's there. I think you ought to frequently find yourself quoting verse 19 in your prayers. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? And the answer is nobody. There's nobody. Man. Again, next week, I keep referring to things in the future, but we're going to see again, we don't need anybody else. When you get to the point in your life, you are so weak and you are so needy that all you have left is Jesus, he's all you need. Amen. Who is like the Lord? Nobody else. Notice also in verse 20 that the thought of God's incomparable glory leads to the expectation of personal revival in the midst of all he was suffering. Did you notice that? God, you're going to revive me again. I mean, I may not be able to do all the things I used to do in my youth. I may not feel good every day. I may have some really tough times to come. I may have people who disappoint me and frustrate me and make me angry. But you're going to revive me spiritually and personally. That needs to happen. That must happen, in fact, personal revival, before we can ever start hoping for corporate revival or national revival or spiritual awakening in the world. It's got to start with the hearts of believers who say, you know what? My hope is in God, and I'm going to keep on proclaiming his faithfulness, even when it seems like everything is going the wrong way. Bring me up again from the depths of apathy and despair. Increase my impact for the kingdom and grant me gospel encouragement again. Now that's my attempt to personalize and apply verses 20 and 21. That's what the psalmist was asking for. Overall, though, our proclamation of God's greatness and goodness will consist of a blending of worship and testimony. Worship and testimony. You know, you can't really biblically separate those. The more you see that God is working in your life, in the lives of other people, the more you praise and thank him. You can't help it. And the more fruit that your evangelism and missions and everything else that we do, the more fruit that we see from that, that increases our worship. You read through the Old Testament, especially the letters of Paul when he was writing back to some of the churches that he established, and he always says that. He always says, I give thanks to God for you because of this fruit that I see in your life. This is what I hear is happening in your church, and so I worship God. You have shown that you're faithful in your giving on one occasion, he said. And guess what? That is resounding in thanksgiving across the Mediterranean world because other churches are seeing how weak and poor you are, and yet you're giving so that more people can hear about the good news of Christ. And therefore, God's glory is heightened. It's magnified. And the more that you do that, the more you just have to tell what God has done for you too. So worship and testimony cannot be separated. and therefore we have to keep both of them up. Notice verse 22, these blended responses. I will praise you with instruments, sing praises to you, shout for joy with my lips and from my soul, both of which you have redeemed, he mentions. And while I'm doing that all the day long, my tongue will also talk of your righteous help in finding the strength I need to overcome every foe. So when you leave this place today, worship isn't over. It's only beginning. In fact, this worship service ought to be the culmination of an entire week of worshiping God. And when you come in here, you may talk to somebody else and say, well, this is what God has done in my life this week. This is what God shared with me from His Word. This is what He's brought me through. And then you go out and you tell other people, guess what happened in church? Guess what God taught me there? And you just continue to testify and proclaim His glory. So we've come full circle with Psalm 71, haven't we? I mean, think about where we started in verse 1. By confessing the weaknesses characteristic of old age, gray hairs, and cruel enemies. That's kind of where we started off today. And those things may be literally true for some of us right now. But you know what? Even as young people, you may have already felt like your strength is spent. So we begin to lean heavily on the one who has never forsaken His people and never will. We remember the times when He has shown compassion. We read the Scriptures and we learn to keep on leaning and looking to Him and paying attention to Him, shifting our focus from our circumstances and our enemies to Him. And we see that God has always done that. And He will continue to do that until He comes again. We look to the Word. We worship. We keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. And we find it to be true. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. As we wait upon the Lord. As we wait upon the Lord. He is indeed our strong deliverer. And with that renewed strength, to whatever extent God chooses to grant it, we proclaim His glory aloud through worship and witness. So a psalm that opens with the prayer, "Let me never be put to shame," concludes with the assurance that only the Lord's enemies will be put to shame and disappointed. This is where you live, Christian, whether you know it or not. It's the basis of your strength in Christ. And if you're here today and are a lost person, it's what you need. Not to be ashamed. Now, if you doubt that, listen to these familiar words from Romans 10. Most of you know that this is kind of an invitation. We often use it as such when we're witnessing, but it says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Some people say, that sounds too easy. How in the world does that work? Why does it work? Well, Paul goes on. For with the heart one believes and is counted righteous. He's justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That is, God's righteous action in Christ affects His saving deed in us. Now, that's not simple to understand, but it's simple to take advantage of if you need to trust Jesus. And here's where the final part comes in. For, Paul says, the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. What that means is when we finally stand before God, we're not going to be saying, God, look at all my good deeds. This is what should save me. Look at how many things I did in the church. Look at how many good things I did to other people, how generous I was, how magnanimous a husband or a wife or a parent I was. Surely that should count for something. In that case, God says, you'll be ashamed because there will be nothing ever worthy of you coming to know the glories of heaven. But the person who says, I have nothing to commend myself before you, God, only that I believe in your Son Jesus who died and rose again, that person will never be put to shame. And the psalmist concludes by saying the only people who are put to shame or disappointed are those that don't embrace the cross. Would you bow your heads with me? The last verse of that section that I just quoted actually ends with, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I wonder if the Lord is strengthening you today to profess your faith in Him. You're tired of running. You're weary of trying to find out different excuses, different ways to save yourself, hoping that it will all work out in the end, and that because God is gracious, He'll let you in under the rope. It's not going to happen if you don't know Jesus. Are you ready to stand with Him as a disciple and a member of His church and say, I want to be counted. I'm not that powerful a person. I'm pretty insignificant in the grand scheme of things. But I know the one that I've entrusted my life to, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard everything against the final day. Christian, are you willing to find your strength and hope in the Lord again to be renewed and revived? If so, this is your opportunity to ask God to do that. Father, I want to thank You so much for strengthening me, counting me worthy to be Your servant, even when I'm a very weak man. And I have so many faults. I have so many failures to my credit. But I look to You, and I'm thankful that You allowed Your righteousness to become mine by faith. And Lord, I thank You that every day You give me strength to do things that I could never do on my own and to obtain blessings that I would never deserve. Father, it's a joy to be able to serve You with this group of people. Lord, every one of us could give testimony to how You've rescued us time and time again. You've given us power when we were weak. You have shown us how to remain faithful even when we want to give up. And I pray that whether we still have the flush of youth upon our cheeks or whether our gray hairs are beginning to outnumber all of the others, that You would cause us to lean upon You, rest in You, and trust You to save us. Father, I pray for the lost today. I pray for those that are here in this place. I pray for those that will be ministered to in the weeks ahead in Mexico and other places where You are sending missionaries. Father, I pray that in this church You would revive each one of us personally so that we can experience an even greater revival as Your body. I pray You'd give us strength now that only comes from You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. You come as God's Spirit leads you as we sing.